Last week we finished up the book of Genesis, and when we did, we left Israel in Egypt. They were living in the land of Goshen, which is the Delta area, and God had protected them there from the famine that had devastated the regions around it. God also protected Israel from the sin of the Canaanites. They were continuing to decline and becoming more depraved as each year passed. And he protected them from their influence by moving them down into Egypt. Joseph reminded them of God's promise before he died that God was going to take them back to the land of Canaan at the proper time. And in fact, made them promise to take his bones with him. He wanted his final interment to be back in the land of his fathers. Now, God had revealed to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, that his descendants would be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. This morning we began our study of the book of Exodus, and we're going to be recounting the arrival of that very period of time, and all the events that took place by which God fulfilled his promise, freed Israel, and they began the journey back to the land promised to their forefathers. Now, Exodus begins with Israel under severe oppression because, as Exodus 1:8 says, is a new king arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph. The blessings that Joseph had brought, his salvation of that nation so many years before, have now been forgotten. And the current concern was that the nation of Israel had increased greatly. They were, the text says in verse 7, they were exceedingly mighty. And that's a potential threat to Egypt. Because if this group of people joined with one of Egypt's enemies or left the land, since so much of the economic commerce was now dependent upon them, Egypt could be devastated. And so the king's solution was to enslave and oppress them with hard labor. This maybe will keep the population down, keep them under control. We can still use them for our own purposes. But the people just continued to multiply anyways. They became even larger and more of them. Verses 9 through 12 tells us the Egyptians were filled with even more dread of them. Well, the king then commanded the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, to put to death all the male Hebrew boys, but to keep the females alive. However, these two ladies were God-fearing, and they would not obey the king's command. And when he questioned, he said, well, the Hebrew women are vigorous, and they give birth before we even get there. So the people continue to multiply. That, of course, would make them even more dreaded, filled with dread for them. So Pharaoh commanded that all the sons are to be cast into the Nile. Into this environment, Amram and Jochebed, both descendants of Levi, gave birth to a son. Now, she was able to hide this boy for 3 months. But as he got older, his lungs, I'm sure, got stronger. It was going to be more difficult. How do you hide a little baby? That's difficult. So she put him into a basket woven out of papyrus reeds. It was sealed with tar and pitch. Then put him in it and set it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Jochebed then had her daughter Miriam observe from a distance what would happen. They were put in the position, they could do nothing themselves to save this boy. They had to trust that God was going to have to do something and intervene. And that's the position. Let's see what happens, because there's nothing else we can do at this point. Well, what happened was is that God did intervene. First of all, Pharaoh's daughter saw the basket and had one of her maids go out and fetch it. And inside, they found a baby. And the boy was crying. Now, she recognized, verse 6 tells us, she recognized that this was one of the Hebrews' kids, one of the Hebrews' sons, but she had pity on him. You see, she could have just said, toss him out of the basket, we're supposed to kill them. But she had pity on this boy. Now, Miriam, his sister, then comes up and asks Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? That's verse 7. Pharaoh's daughter told her to go ahead, and Miriam went and got Jochebed. And when Jochebed arrived, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages. Now, that's incredible.
God arranged it so that mom was paid to nurse her own child. So not only saved his life, but paid for it too. And that's a pretty good deal. You later say, yeah, I wish I could get that deal too. Well, the time came when the boy was weaned. His mother brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became a son to her. Now, I'm sure that was hard on Jochebed. It was hard for any mom. I'm now yielding my son, but I know she was grateful that he was alive. But this became part of God's blessing, too, because he would now be one of Pharaoh's grandsons. He would be educated with all that Egypt had to offer. So he'd be trained in reading and writing and math and leadership, both domestic and military. All things that would be important to him later on in his life to be successful for what God's going to call him to. So this became a blessing to him even with that. Now, there were some things Moses could not learn in school. There are things you can't learn in school because they're character qualities. You've got to learn them in other environments. One of the things Moses needed to learn was to control his temper. One day after Moses was grown, he went out to his brethren. He saw their hard labors. He also saw one of the Egyptians beating one of the Hebrews. The text says he looked this way, he looked that way, no one was around, and so he killed the Egyptian. Then he buried him in the sand. Now the next day, when Moses tried to intervene in a fight between two Hebrews, the one that was striking the other rejected his effort, saying this, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Moses' fear was well-founded, for when Pharaoh found out, he sought to kill Moses. The end result is Moses had to flee, and he went out to the land of Midian. He was there for 40 years, but he also found out this. He could not deliver his people by his own power. He couldn't do that. He tried. Well, Moses would spend the next 40 years in the deserts of Midian tending sheep. There he also married Zipporah, the daughter of Reuel, also known as Jethro, who was a priest of Midian, and he had a son by Zipporah named Gershom. Gershom means foreigner, and Moses named him that because he was a sojourner in a foreign land. That's chapter 2, verses 16 through 22. Now, the wilderness is a great place to learn things, and Moses did learn a lot of things. God refined his character and prepared him for what was next. So he had 40 years of training in Egypt and 40 years of training in the wilderness. He's now 80 years old, and he's finally prepared for what God had in store for him all along. God appeared to him and reminded him he had not forgotten the people in Israel. Look at chapter 3. It came about as Moses was passing the flock, he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and we pick up the story there in verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses!" And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. God then told Moses that he had seen the oppression of his people in Egypt. He was going to deliver them. And Moses, you're going to be the man who's going to do it. Now, Moses tried to defer the assignment after that. I think all of us can imagine. That's quite a task. Now, it helps seeing something that is unbelievable. But do you really want to go back down to Egypt, Moses? You've already tried to deliver the people when you were in a good position. Now you've been a shepherd for 40 years. So Moses seeks to defer. He responded in verse 11. He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Moses at least had learned some humility, and he was nobody special to be able to accomplish this task. Now God's response to him in verse 12 is, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you, that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Moses would be able to accomplish the task because God was going to be with him. And that's a good lesson for us as well, because often God tells us things we need to do. We read through His Word. We find here's what He says He wants us to do. This is how we're to live. This is what I want to accomplish. Or He gives you spiritual gifts. You know what they are, but you're afraid to use them. Why? Because you think it's dependent upon you. It's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon the God that will enable you to accomplish things far and beyond anything you think you can do. We don't rely upon our own power. In fact, we're in trouble when we do. We rely upon the power of God to enable us to do the very things God wants us to do. And I don't care what area that is. And that includes finances. That's one of the things that often gets to us, isn't it? I don't have enough money to do that. Well, what does our Father own? Everything. Is He limited? No. If He needs you to do something, He'll supply what is needed. Now keep in mind, that doesn't mean it'll be easy, but He will enable you to do it. We'll see here as we go along, it's not necessarily easy. Well, then Moses said to God, verse 13, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And now they may say to me, 'What is His name? What shall I say to them?'" Well, God's response is, "I am who I am." And He said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations." Now the name I am comes from the Hebrew verb to be. And it refers to God as the self-existent one. He is the only being that is truly autonomous. He needs nothing outside Himself. Period. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. We had spoke about that some months ago, just on the nature of God. And yet it is in God's will, His own decision, that He condescends to have a relationship with us and enables us to come into a relationship with Him by taking away our sins through Christ. He is the one that has done all that. But He doesn't need us. Yet He has chosen to yield Himself to have that relationship with us. This is the God who is sending them, the self-existent one. Moses was to tell them, and it's interesting in the text here, it says that by I am the Lord, and that would be the covenant name, Yahweh, or as German pronunciation, Jehovah, is the God, and that's Elohim, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same one that made those promises is the one who's now sending me. Now furthermore, Moses was to tell them that God was going to bring them back to land a promise to their forefathers and out of the affliction in Egypt. But God also revealed something else to them, very important, there in verse 19. It says, "I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. You will put them on your sons and daughters, thus you will plunder the Egyptians." God knew in advance what was going to happen, and He told that to Moses. Here's what's going to happen in the future. Now, Moses is still uncertain that they are going to believe him. And so God assures him with a couple miracles. First, He has Moses take his staff, throw it on the ground, and it turns into a serpent. Then He tells Moses, grab it by the tail, and it becomes a staff again. That was the first miracle. Then He had Moses take his hand, put it into his bosom. He pulled it out again, and it was leprous, white as snow. Put it back in, He puts it back in, He pulls it out, and it's completely new again, like baby skin. This is simply to let Moses know, I'm a powerful God. Don't worry about this. I can enable it, and you're going to show these signs the people will believe. God also told Moses He was going to enable him to turn the water of the Nile into blood, and by these attesting miracles, the people would believe him that God had sent him and take heed to his words. That's chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. But even after this, Moses is still hesitant. He says to the Lord in verse 10, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, For I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. That sounds like a lot of people we run into. I can't do it. I can't speak that well. Well, so what? Because that's what God tells him. The Lord responds, says, you know what? I'm the one that made the dumb. I've made the deaf. I've made the blind. I've made the seeing. And I made your mouth. And I will be with your mouth. I will enable you to say what you need to say. That's true when it comes to witnessing. Right, Andy? Yeah. It's like, I go in there, I'm biting my nails, I'm scared to death. But once we're obedient to God, He enables you to say what needs to be said. I can rely upon Him to accomplish those very things. So that's what he said. I made your mouth. But Moses is still hesitant. He says, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever thou wilt. Well, God's already told him who he wilt. You, Moses, that's who I want to go do this. Now at this, the Lord becomes angry and tells him his brother Aaron would become his spokesman and he would be with both of their mouths. He'd put into Moses' mouth what he needs to tell Aaron, and Aaron then would become the spokesman. In addition, Moses was to take his staff to perform the signs God would give him, Exodus 4, 14 through 17. So Moses leaves Horeb. He goes back and sees Jethro. Jethro gives him his blessing to go back to Egypt. Moses takes his wife and his son. They head out. Along the way, God reminds him again he's going to perform all these miracles, all these wonders in Egypt. And he was going to put in his power the ability to do these things, and that he was also going to harden Pharaoh's heart. This is the first time this comes up, against letting people go for the purpose of magnifying his signs and miracles. So Moses knew in advance this wasn't going to be an easy task. Pharaoh was not going to just give in. He's going to have to multiply the wonders before it's going to happen. It's going to be under compulsion. Now on the way back, he also meets Aaron, and he explains everything to Aaron, and they go on down to Egypt. Now when they arrive in Egypt, Aaron and Moses go to the elders of the people. They told them what the Lord said. They performed the signs before the people. And the people then believed that the Lord was concerned about them. And they bowed down. They worshiped God. This is wonderful. Our prayers are being answered. God is going to intervene. We're going to get out of here. Then we come to Exodus 5. And we find that Pharaoh really is not going to cooperate with this. It doesn't go well with their first meeting. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. That's the message. Pharaoh's response, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Now they gave further explanations of the need to go and worship the Lord, but Pharaoh's response was agitation, and he increased the oppression of the people. He reasoned that if he made it worse on these people by increasing their labor, they wouldn't pay any attention to Moses. So he stopped providing the straw necessary for making bricks. Straw is the binder. It holds the bricks together. But it's not provided anymore. They have to scatter throughout the land and find whatever they can. They start gathering stubble. And yet he requires the same quota of bricks have to be produced daily. Well, that was to be expected. If you don't have the materials now, but you still have to make the same number of bricks, you can't make as many. It's physically impossible. And so Pharaoh had the Hebrew foremen beaten because they weren't producing enough bricks. This had the result that Pharaoh wanted. Verse 21, the foreman told Moses, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. They're despondent and they're rejecting Moses at this point. They're no longer believing God's going to free them. Just because it's God's will you do something doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean there's not going to be opposition. It does not mean that even those you're going to help are going to understand what you're doing and be supportive of you. They may be your opposition. It was true for Moses. It's certainly true in our own lives. Doing God's will isn't determined by, what's the easiest path? Yet that's the way a lot of Christians want to live now. I know which God's will is because this is the way He's blessing. This is the easy way. That may be the way to hell. Okay, that's strong, but that is the broad way, isn't it? That, and where does that go? No, we determine what God's will is through the Scriptures. And then we pursue that because God has demonstrated and told us in His Word, this is what we're to do. Opposition or not, we persevere. Moses' response was to pray. he laid it before the Lord, there in verses 22 and 23. Here's the situation. Pharaoh's causing even more harm to the people. It had not been delivered yet. Exodus 6 gives God's response. Moses is now going to see what he's going to do to Pharaoh. For only under compulsion is he going to let them go. And God is going to make that compulsion so strong, Pharaoh will drive them out. Not just let them go, he will force them out. God went on further to tell Moses that he was going to bring them out of bondage and redeem them. It says there in verse 6, with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you up from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So God's going to bring them back to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, Moses goes and tells the people, they don't believe him. They're still despondent because of the fierce and cruel bondage they're under. Well, God told Moses again to tell Pharaoh to let the sons of Israel go out of the land. Moses is again hesitant because he's unskilled in speech. Exodus 7 gives us God's response. He says there in verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. And so Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did it. Now the signs, the wonders, the plagues that were about to come on Egypt had a twofold but unified purpose. First, it was so that both the Hebrews and the Egyptians would know that God is the Lord. That's first. Second, the Hebrews would know that this is their God and they are to be His people. That goes back to chapter 6, verse 7. Next, God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart for the purpose of multiplying the signs and wonders in Egypt. For each of them are going to be against particular deities of the Egyptian pantheon. And as chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 says, he is going to make a mockery of them. Now, the religion of Egypt is very complex, sometimes contradictory. The gods, goddesses of one area and time, sometimes are assimilated by gods and goddesses of other places in time. So it gets very confusing. Throughout the rest of the sermon, I'm going to refer to particular Egyptian gods. But just understand, if you go out and look at Egyptian literature and stuff, you're going to find different things because it's a hodgepodge of stuff. But these are some of the gods that are going to be affected by the particular miracles. Each miracle is going to be intruding on the area that particular gods, goddesses of Egypt are supposed to have power over. God's going to show himself to be completely superior and mock these false gods and goddesses. Now, the first miracle in chapter 7 is that Aaron's rod becomes a serpent. Now, this was directly against what are called the Psylli. These are the Egyptian magicians and conjurers. But, however, Pharaoh's heart is hardened even after Aaron's staff, serpent, eats the staffs and serpents of the magicians. They had some ability to take a stick and actually take a snake and get it to be stiff. They throw it down and it wiggles around and they turn it back again. The difference here was is Aaron's rod ate up all theirs. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, it tells us. The next miracle, chapter 7, verse 14, is against the Nile River. The Nile River was related to several deities, the Egyptians, including the Hapi, also called Apis, the bull god, which was the spirit of the Nile. Isis, the goddess of the Nile. Khnum, the ram god, guardian of the Nile. Osiris, because the Nile was considered his bloodstream. And God had Moses meet Pharaoh on the bank of the Nile in the morning, which was the time that the Egyptians would come down and worship the Nile. And Moses warned him that he would turn the Nile and all the streams, the pools, the reservoirs, including the vessels of wood and of stone, All the water in those places would become blood unless he let the people go. The fish would also die, demonstrating that the life-sustaining power of the Nile would be removed from it. Well, of course, Pharaoh didn't, so Moses struck the Nile with his staff. It all turned into blood, just as he said. The people had to dig around to get water to drink. But when the magicians of Egypt were able to replicate something similar to this, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The next plague, 7 days later, Moses confronts Pharaoh again. The demand, let my people go that they may serve me. If he did not, the Lord is going to bring frogs and cover the land. Now this was against Heket, goddess of birth, and the imagery of this goddess was it had a frog's head. A lot of the Egyptian gods were human bodies with heads of animals. This one had a frog's head. Now the Egyptian magicians were able to get frogs to come up on the land, but they couldn't get them to go away. So Pharaoh finally relented and said, okay, get rid of these things. And Moses gave Pharaoh the honor. You tell me when this has happened. When only the frogs be left the Nile. Pharaoh said the next day. But when the next day that happened, Pharaoh's heart was hardened again. Next, chapter 8, verse 6, gnats. The Lord had Moses take his staff, and he struck the dust of the earth, and it became small gnats. These are actually a biting midge. Around here, I hear people call them no-see-ums. You might be familiar. You go out in the woods or something, and you're getting bit by these things. You can't. Well, what are they? They're a little biting midge. This was particularly against Set, the god of the desert. It could also be against Hathor or Nut. The magicians could not replicate this one. And they told Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was still hardened. Verses 18 and 19. Next, the Lord had Moses confront Pharaoh again by the banks of the Nile. This time, he warned them that there would be swarms of insects that would fill the land of Egypt, but they wouldn't be in the land of Goshen of all. There would be a division between Israel and the Egyptians. This would have been against the god and goddesses Shu, Isis, or Re, a sun god. But it's most specifically against a god named Uatchit, which supposedly manifests himself as a certain type of fly. Interesting enough, the Septuagint, the particular word translated here for swarms, is the name of the kind of fly this god was supposed to be represented by. Well, the insects laid waste to the land. Now, Pharaoh comes along and he tries to offer some compromises. I'll let Israel sacrifice their God, but they can't leave the land. That's unacceptable. He finally had to relent, and he agreed to let them go and worship the Lord. However, as soon as Moses had made supplication and the swarms were gone, the text is very specific. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He did not let them go. Next, the Lord had Moses confront Pharaoh again, telling him, let his people go or he's going to strike all the Egyptian livestock in the fields, that'd be horses, donkeys, camels, the herds, the flocks, and they would die. But no livestock in the land of Goshen, the land where the Israelites were, would die. This was against Hathor, a goddess with a cow head, Apis, a bull god and symbol of fertility, and Menevis, the sacred bull of Heliopolis. Yet even after all the livestock in the field died, Pharaoh's heart was still hardened. The next plague, there was no warning. The Lord had Moses take soot from a kiln and then throw it in the air in front of Pharaoh, so Pharaoh would see this. The dust then spread out over the land, and it caused boils on all the Egyptians and on all their animals. This was against Sekhmet, goddess with power of disease, Sunu, the pestilence god, and Isis, the goddess of healing. Even the Egyptian magicians could not stand before Moses because they also were afflicted by the boils. They had no power. But this time something changes. Verse 12 says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's the first time this occurs. Up to this time, Pharaoh made his heart strong. He hardened his heart. This time, the Lord did it. The Lord had Moses tell Pharaoh the next day that he would send all of his plagues on Egypt so they would know that there was no one like the Lord in all the earth, verse 14. Then he adds this in verse 15. Look there. It says, "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." Now, this is a very important theological point. Pharaoh had hardened his heart 6 times, despite the warnings, despite what he had already experienced, but his opportunity to be humble and repent was now past. There would not be opportunity in the future. God confirmed Pharaoh in his rebellion. In addition, the Lord told him, essentially it boils down to this, "I could have just wiped you out and you would have been just to do so. I could have destroyed you. If I sent my pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth." But he says, "I have allowed you to remain. I have allowed you to even continue to exist for one purpose. I'm going to show my power and proclaim my name through my judgments upon you." That's his only remaining reason for existence. Do not presume upon God's patience. So often we do. He gives us many warnings. He gives us many opportunities to repent, to change. But a day may come when He is going to end His striving with you. And He will confirm you in your rebellion. And then He will only tolerate you, and that's the proper word, it's a toleration of you, it's long-suffering, because He can still glorify Himself in the most wretched individual, because you'll be a vessel of wrath. And His wrath will be upon you, and He'll glorify Himself that way. That's not how you really want to glorify God. Today's the day of salvation. Don't delay. Next, Moses then warned Pharaoh that the next day there would be a hailstorm on Egypt. It would kill any man or beast that was still out in the fields, but there'd be no hail in Goshen at all. Now, this was against Nut, the sky goddess, Isis, the goddess of life, Osiris, the god of crops and fertility, Seth, the protector of crops, and Set, the god of storms. Well, the next day the hail came, and it killed everything in the fields. Pharaoh finally admitted that he had sinned against the Lord, and he agreed to let the people go. But again, we find as soon as the hail was gone, Pharaoh hardened his heart. So the Lord next had Moses warn Pharaoh that a locust plague like none that had ever been seen before or ever would be seen again would come upon Egypt, fill the land, and devour everything that was still living, every living plant. Now, Pharaoh was willing to try another compromise, but that was unacceptable. So locusts came, they covered everything, so much that it says the land was darkened. You could not see the dirt. There were that many locusts. They were in the houses. They were everywhere. Now, this was against the areas that were supposedly under control of the Egyptian god and goddesses Serapis, Isis, Nut, Osiris, and Seth. Struck at all of them. The Egyptian gods and goddesses are nothing before the Lord. Pharaoh then confessed his sin once again, but after the locusts were gone, the text tells us, in verses 16 through 20, it says, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." That's the second time the Lord specifically hardened Pharaoh's heart. The next plague was a darkness that could be felt. It came without warning. It was so dark they couldn't see each other. In fact, it was so dark they could not even rise from their place for 3 days. You ever been in one of these caves? They take you down there and then they turn off all the lights and they say, "Okay, can you see anything?" You can't see a thing. It's dark. And then they take one match and suddenly everything is there. This is worse than that. They light the match and you can't even see the match. Because the only place that had light were the dwellings of the Hebrews. That was it. They couldn't even see the match. It's like everybody was blinded permanently for 3 days. This was against the various sun gods, including Ra, Aten, Atum, and Horus, as well as Nut and Hathor, who were sky goddesses. Pharaoh tried to offer another unacceptable compromise. You know, people try and do that with God. "I want to bargain with God. I'll make a compromise with Him. You know, I'll concede. You concede a little bit, God, and you know, we'll work things out." Why do people do that? Because we still think somehow I can retain power. I can do something and God is not all-powerful and sovereign. God never accepts that. The only thing He accepts is complete submission. Because God gives grace to who? The humble. And who does He resist? The proud. So if you come to God with pride in your heart and trying to bargain with Him from some position of pride, I'm sorry, it's not going to work. God's going to resist you. And the Lord resisted Pharaoh, and here once again, it is the Lord that hardens Pharaoh's proud heart. The last plague would be the death of all the firstborn of Egypt, both men and cattle. And there would once again be a distinction between Egypt and Israel. That's Exodus chapter 11. This would be against the god Osiris, god of fertility, Me, which is a god of reproduction, Hekep, the goddess who attended women at childbirth, Isis, the goddess who protected children, and interesting enough, it would be against Pharaoh's own son, who was considered a god in the Egyptian pantheon. So against all these gods, including Pharaoh's firstborn. Now the Lord had Moses prepare the people for what was about to happen with very careful instructions. First, on the 10th of that month, each household was to select a year-old male lamb. It could be a sheep or a goat. And then they were to keep it until the 14th day. On the evening of the 14th day, they were to kill that lamb. They were to take hyssop and spread some of the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. Then they were to roast the lamb, to not boil it. They couldn't eat it raw. They had to roast it. And then they had to eat it with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They also had to eat it in a certain manner, in haste, their loins girded and their sandals on, ready to go. And yet they were not to go outside until morning. The Lord was then going to pass through the land, and He's going to strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt. But if He saw the blood on the doorposts and the blood on the lintel, He would pass over that house, and the ones inside would be spared the destroyer. They would be safe from the plague that was now coming upon all of Egypt. It is for that reason this meal ends up with the name Passover. It's exactly what it comes from. The Lord would pass over them and spare them. Now this meal, the text continues on, even before it was celebrated the first time, was then to be instituted as a memorial meal celebrated every year afterward. From then on, to remind them of what God had done in bringing them out of Egypt. So it would be taught to generation after generation after generation. You know, Dad, why are we having this meal? Let me tell you, son, about what God did for our nation when they were in Egypt as slaves. And you recount the story again. A memorial meal reminded them God had brought them out of slavery with a strong and mighty hand, with great judgments on Egypt, and made a mockery of all the gods of Egypt. There's one true God. They were also then to follow this by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days, they had to eat bread with no leaven in it. Why? Because it signified how fast they would have to leave. And indeed, they left so fast, there was no time for the leaven to rise. They had to take it as it was. Well, they followed the Lord's instructions. And at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, from the Pharaoh's house, from the highest in the land to the lowest slave. He struck down the firstborn of the animals as well. And so there was a great cry in Egypt, verses 29 and 30 tell us. Then Pharaoh then called for Moses and Aaron that very night, and he told them to get out of Egypt, go worship the Lord, as they said they wanted to do. And he also added, and bless me. He finally was yielding the idea that God was the Lord. He couldn't rely upon the Egyptian gods. There was one true God. The Lord also fulfilled His word back in Exodus 3:22, and He gave the people favor among the Egyptians, so they were sent away with articles of silver, gold, and clothing, and so they did plunder the Egyptians, verses 33 through 36. The sons of Israel had multiplied greatly while they were there. The text tells us about 600,000 men, not including children, are what left Egypt that very next day. You add in the women and children, you easily have 2 million people that have left the land. They left with all their flocks, with all their herds, verses 37-39. And it was 430 years, and the text says, to the very day when Israel had come down to Egypt. God had fulfilled His promises. The Lord had demonstrated to both the Egyptians and the Hebrews, there is one God. He alone is Lord. He showed He was superior to the entire Egyptian pantheon of gods and goddesses. They are nothing in His sight. They have no power. They have no authority. He fulfilled every promise He had to Abraham and Jacob about bringing His descendants back. And that's what He was doing. They were now on their way back from the land to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was the proper time. They were to be His people. He was to be their God. Something that should have struck on them, should have been embedded in their souls. We're going to find out in the coming weeks that these were indeed a rebellious people themselves, strong and stiff-necked. Even after seeing all these things, they struggle with that idea. You know, God is still faithful. He's faithful to every single promise He makes, isn't He? And that is our hope. That's our confident assurance of our future, isn't it? We're going to be celebrating communion here in a minute. Communion is based off of Passover. It was in a Passover meal that Jesus took the very elements and He simply changed their meaning. When Jews celebrate Passover, they're looking back and remembering what God had done for them in freeing them from slavery in Egypt. We take the same elements of Passover and it looks back on what Jesus Christ has done for us in freeing us from slavery to sin. The bread representing His body. The wine representing the blood which is shed, signifying the covenant that's been made, the new covenant. Sin has been taken care of by that sacrifice. So we look back on that. But our hope in this also looks forward, doesn't it? Because God has made promises to us, both for the present and how we're to live life, His interaction with us, but also for the future of what holds for us. A lot of you come out of Catholicism. There's something that we believe that Catholics must put in an anthem upon us, because the Council of Trent did it and Vatican II did the same thing. We have a confident assurance and say, we know that when we die, we will be in heaven with Jesus. That's a confident assurance. 1 John 5 tells us that. To all those who believe in Him, we know where we're going. We have the Son, we have the life. It's not an if, and, or but. It's not I wish. It's not a hope-so hope. It's a confident assurance. Because the same God that destroyed Egypt is the same God that has promised us that by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that His sacrifice was sufficient for the payment of our sin, that He'll forgive us our sins and bring us to heaven with Him. That's the God that we serve. And that's what communion is about, is remembering this God and what He has done.